I frankly admit in the beginning that I may not possibly be able to get across to you the significance of what I have to say this morning. But I'm sure enough will be able to follow me in the Word of God that you will think about it later, which will be very important. The joys of Calvary. We find in the 10th chapter of Luke, where we were reading this morning, and it's a very important passage. The Lord had sent out the 70, and they had come back. And notice when they returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And Jesus mildly rebuked them for being so enthusiastic about the results of their spiritual gifts and service. And then in the 20th verse, he said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not." In other words, he said, the joy in service is eclipsed by a greater joy than that. Now he's talking about the second joy. If joy is in degrees, which I believe it is, because, you know, we're told in the first epistle of John, these things are written unto you that your joy might be full. All right, now that was the second joy. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. There's your third joy in the passage. Verse 21. What did he rejoice over? He rejoiced over something that every one of you can rejoice about this morning before you leave this place. He rejoiced and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." In other words, rejoice. We don't know why it was revealed to us and not to our sons or daughters or not to our parents or not to our neighbors, not to someone that may have been near and dear to us. In other words, he said, rejoice in the will of God, in the advance of the gospel, the mystery of the will of God, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, as Paul wrote the Ephesians in 3:9. Then we find another joy that does not come out in this passage particularly, when we read that for the joy that was set before him, as we read in the call to worship this morning in Hebrews 12. If there are degrees in joy, then we have outlined here, one, the joy of the gift of Christian service. Two, the joy of salvation and redemption. Three, the joy of God's will overruling it all. Four, the joy of going home to be with him. For the joy that was set before him when he was going to enter again into the Father's presence, the re-entry into glory. Now, I realize this is a different kind of message, but I want to try, if I may, this morning to say something about it, and it's needed in this hour. You remember Jesus in the 15th chapter of the book of John said, "These things I say unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, Jesus here gives us some hint of what he's talking about here. Let us think, first of all, then, the joys and fruitfulness of Christian service. And when Jesus said that in the 15th chapter of John, he said, when he referred to the antecedent of these things, it was individuals who professed to follow him that had no fruit, some fruit, fruit and more fruit. He had four different areas of service. First of all, then, let us think of those who have something to speak about. And the reason I want to emphasize this point is this. Because when these disciples came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them, they were rejoicing over the program and how effective it had been. But God God primarily doesn't bless programs. God blesses people. This is the difference. We come to that in the next point. For example, we recently have, and if you wanted to irritate the unsaved, and perhaps cause them frustration, tell them we just had 8 days of revival meeting and we averaged 965 people in 8 days of revival. So we had almost 150 decisions for Christ. Tell them the program of the church. Tell them we had 412 people out distributing thousands and tens of thousands of pieces of literature. This would only irritate the lost soul. It would only provoke them. It would only frustrate them. It'll bring them no conviction. This is not the message that this world wants to hear. I get sick of some of the papers I receive from other churches and other organizations. For example, they used to talk about thousands and then hundreds of thousands, and now I had a paper come to me this week when you were challenged to support this, that 51 million of people might hear the wonderful message of the Word of God. There are two things wrong with that. One, it's high-pressure salesmanship, and two, it's not true. That's the second thing wrong with it. In other words, it's a lie. And God doesn't bless programs. He blesses people. And if we keep this in mind, now and then I read where someone advertises the largest church, Protestant church in this county. I don't know what chapter and verse you could find for that. Awful hard for me to find. Another, the fastest growing Sunday school in the nation. No, I don't know any chapter and verse for that. I don't know anything that would more irritate the unsaved than something like that. It leaves a wrong impression on the world. What it leaves on the world is this. Ah, the church is using our methods, aren't they? This is the impression it leaves. It isn't good. It's not good. Now let us pass to the second point. He said, rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. And by the way, he had a good reason for warning them. He said, I beheld Satan. He says, there's light falling from heaven. Now, why did he have that warning? He gave an illustration with the warning. He said, don't rejoice in this program being so effective. He said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I think he was referring to Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. And in that passage we find where Satan falls from heaven. Why art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Why art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will be exalted unto heaven. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Why? Because pride and arrogance will slip into that kind of joy, and we think we're serving God, but at the same time we're feeding our own ego. You see that I'm talking about? Oh, we're doing such great things for God and throwing a little perfume on Him and the Word while we're throwing a whole bottle on ourselves. Do you get the idea? May I tell you, and I could digress here, I referred recently, I can walk through my library, 9 shelves high, from the floor to the ceiling, on 2 walls. I can walk along on most any shelf, and I can go along and point to you some who were great servants of God and greatly used of God back in the years, whose life ended in disgrace. Whose life ended in disgrace. Some were evangelists. Some were pastors. There's a school in Chicago that's been known for fundamentalism for many years. Do you know that on their staff and on their faculty, through the years, periodically, they have had people lifted up with pride, fell into sin, and in that school, they have an envelope. They put the record of the fallen one in the envelope and seal it up and put the name and date on it, and it's put in the archives of the school as one of shame. And sadly related, I can name some that are in that file of shame. Why? I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. This is the point. Now let us pass to the second point. He said, rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. Some people think, oh, if they could just win millions to Christ, or thousands to Christ, or hundreds. We don't belittle that. I've recited to you in my own testimony the tremendous impetus it was in my early life, the first soul I won to Jesus Christ. And a man had been over to Rochester Hospital, had gone home to die, had 6 weeks only to live, inoperable cancer. And I would have never gone near the man. He was a blaspheming, hardened sinner. And we'd grown up together in that farming community, had been around the threshing machine when both of us could use God's name in vain so loud you couldn't hear the whistle on the engine. And my mother said, you should go over, he said, and talk to Mr. Powell. He just got home. He doesn't have long to live. And you better go over and see if you can't lead him to the Lord. Why, I had so many excuses. Moses didn't know any excuses compared to the ones that I had for not doing that. But my mother stayed right at it, and it wasn't but a short time until we were in the buggy and hitched up an old horse and went across the prairie. And I tell you, it seemed hours and hours and hours that I suffered getting over to that fellow's house. And I was trying to figure out what I'd say. I just got to the door and opened the door, and he welcomed me. He stood up. He was pale and gaunt, and you could see his days were soon running out like the sand in the sundial. And oh, he said, Dick, he said, I heard what happened to you. He says, come in and tell me all about it, he said. In other words, I didn't have to do a thing. You don't either. To win someone to Christ, just tell them what Christ had done for you. And if he hadn't done anything for you, don't try to win them to Christ, because you need it yourself. Now the second is, and this is important, he said, that your names are written. So I wanted to get away, and I came to this point of the preparation of this message, and I realized the difficulty of it, and I know too that it's dismissed. Well, sure, he's this, that, or that. So I wanted a layman. I didn't want a minister. I didn't want an apostle. I wanted an illustration of a layman that illustrates my point, that it's more important to have your name written in the book of life than it is to win many souls to Christ. Because some have done that and been apostatized afterwards. But your name once in the book of life is in the book of life. There's a vast difference. So I came up with Stephen. And if you've got your Bibles, and I urge you to carry them always, turn over to the 6th chapter of the book. And I hope I can point out to you something here, that anyone can be a Stephen in this regard. Notice in the 8th verse of the 6th chapter, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. God blesses men. He'll bless you. The 8th verse of the 6th chapter of Acts. Stephen's name was written in the book of life. He was a layman. He wasn't an apostle. He was a layman. And being full of faith, notice, and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. But that isn't all. Go down to the 10th verse. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. The second thing, they not only saved and indwelt by the Spirit of God, but they couldn't resist. In other words, he was a layman. He wasn't an apostle. He didn't claim 51 million people are going to be saved or hear the gospel. He didn't say, if you just send a dollar a week, you can preach to 3,000 people. No, no. No. Don't swallow this kind of promotion. Don't fall into this trap. We fear some of our seminary students are falling into this jumboism that is destroying the testimony of the biblicist in the world. It comes to be a liar's contest. And it comes to the place that we have people using the worldly methods to try to accomplish spiritual goals. And God has no blessing upon it. God has no blessing on our programs. It's the people in the program he has to bless. No different in the Old Testament there where he said, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You can come under that. You don't have to be an apostle, a minister, an evangelist. Notice then, he was full of faith and power in the 10th verse. They weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They can resist your programs. I don't care how high pressure they are, how a big liar you are. Doesn't make any difference how inconsistent you are. Doesn't make any difference how you try to wow them. But they can't resist this. This is the word of God. This one's name was written in the book of life. And he had, notice, in the first place, full of faith and power. Two, they were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Who was it? Why, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the big leaders of the day. They were all overcome by this little nobody layman who was full of faith and power, but they couldn't resist the wisdom of the word of God that was pouring out of his lips. You see, that isn't all. Down the 15th verse. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It's no different than Moses came down from the mountain, wist not that the skin of his face did shine and his countenance was altered. Not any different. It's the same story. And you know, no program can put the glow in your face that you need to win souls to Christ. No program, no difference how good it is or how big it is or how wonderful it sounds. And we're not against programs as such. But we are saying with Jesus that the program joy is eclipsed by the joy of the individual where God wants him, with his name written in heaven, that God may fill him with faith and power and make him irresistible with the unsaved when he comes, because the countenance, face of his countenance is altered by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, we could take another point. You remember when he was dying, it came out. And in the end, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. In other words, he ended up with love in his heart for his enemies that were then putting him to death. No different, you see, than his Lord. We often think his Lord did this on the cross. That's true. Father, forgive them. They know what they do. But he also did it before he came to the cross. When he instituted the Last Supper with the disciples, the Syrian custom was that the guest to be honored above all others would be the first one to dip the sop. And the host, Jesus in this case, inaugurating the Last Supper, the host takes this piece of matzah or bread, dips it into a liquid or semi-liquid, and he could have handed it to someone else, to have handed it to Judas, but he didn't. He did even a greater honor. He dipped the sop and personally himself handed it to Judas, which was saying, Judas, I still love you. I still love you. I know what's in your heart, but I still love you. Now, anyone whose name is written in heaven that follows through these four stages has gone far beyond any program. But let's go a little further. We find in the next place, he said about the will of God. He rejoices that the will of God was like it was. It's hard for us to do it. Can you really rejoice that God has revealed salvation to you and you're born again and you know you're saved and delivered from sin and on your way to heaven? Can you rejoice in that? And yet at the same time, you know that in somehow in the hidden mysteries of his will, that a son or daughter was overlooked, or that a father or mother didn't get the revelation, and they still be in your prayers. Can you rejoice in that? The Lord Jesus said this was one of those joys. Rather rejoice, he said. Rather rejoice. It's a sharp awakening to us when we think about it. It's something to know the will of God for ourselves, but then when we see it, and there's such a mystery of iniquity we don't understand, why we should have had it revealed to us, and he didn't or she didn't, and we still hope and pray, but it hasn't happened. And we see them going down the broad way, still searching for what we've long since received, still seeking the peace that is ours, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. They're still chasing rainbows and still listening to the crackling of thorns under the pot. And Jesus said we could have joy in that. He was glad for the mystery of the will of God. Can we be? It isn't easy to do, to rejoice in the will of God in this regard. I wonder if we can. We sometimes wonder if God made a mistake. Why did he choose us? How come? It's almost impossible to illustrate the will of God. I'll try. We get to the place that we think we're important, that recently in a jest in a letter from a relative, someone raised the question, and how is Dick? Of course, he's all right. The Lord wouldn't dare let him get sick. Just in a jest. But some of us get to the place, I think, that we feel we're God's pets. God doesn't have any pets. He doesn't have any pets in his will. I think of William McKinley. His life and thoughts have come to me so much of late with what's going on in Washington. There was a day when we had a real Christian country and had Christian statesmen. In 1901, in September 6, he stood at the Pan American Exposition in Buffalo as the president, speaking. Spoke about there's no safer place than in the providences of God, as he opened his address there. You know, he's the one that was one time vacationing in Thomasville down south, and some of his cabinet had arranged a meeting. He said, there'll be no meeting on Sunday. Oh, they said, we have to have this meeting in order to be ready for the week. He said, we can't better get ready for the week, he says, than to be in the house of God on Sunday. So they didn't have any meeting. He was the president. He was the one when his mother was ill, you may remember, his biographers brought out. And they communicated to him, and he got a special train to go to her bedside. And he sent a short word to her, tell mother I'll be there. It was all there was to it. And that became a song. And in the Welsh Revival, they said the song was the means of winning more souls to Christ than any other gospel song. Well, to hasten to the story, it was September the 6th, and he only lived till the 14th of September that year. William McKinley, President of the United States. when he was in his last hours, he said, "Lift up my pillow a little." He said, "I want to look out at the green grass and trees and the flowers. How beautiful God has made them," he said. And then as life was ebbing away, he said, "It is his way." He said, "It must be his way, not our way. His will be done," he said, when he came to the end of the journey. And when he was still getting first aid, when he'd been shot down, his first thought was to an invalid wife. And he says, "Break the news to her gently." Would God we might have such men in these days. We all know we do not have. There is a joy in winning souls to Christ and seeing God work through whatever means we may have. There's a greater joy in knowing that your names are written in the book of life. And there's still a greater joy, said Jesus, in knowing his will and being willing to accept it and go on with it. And then this last one, and I quickly cover this, the greatest joy of all was, he said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this speaks of death. How can you get joy out of death? Every now and then we hear of some ripened sheaf that's come down to the last hours of life, and only this week I heard of it through one, with begging in high 80s in the 90s, laying aside on beds of affliction, "Why can't I go home? Why can't the Lord take me home?" But we seem to think you have to get old to enjoy looking forward to going to heaven. We often ask in personal work, "If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? If you died in 5 minutes, where would you go?" We don't have to get old to go to heaven or to face death. All you have to do is look in the obituary columns. And every time you find someone in there that's younger than you are, people are dying real young these days. And if they're older than you, well, of course, that's to be expected. But what is it in the hour when the Lord says, "It is enough, it is finished, your labors on earth are done"? What is it that is going to make that a joy for us? That'll take the terror and fear out of it. And for this too I labored, as my mind raced here and there. And I couldn't find a better illustration than of Robert Louis Stevenson, that revived in later years a story of his very early boyhood when he locked himself in a room and he was unable to turn the lock. And time went on, they were unable to get to him. And it was getting dark, and he panicked, and he cried. But as he recited the story, while the father had sent for a locksmith and was waiting for him to come, the father had gotten down to the keyhole, and he began to talk to his boy through the keyhole. And when he soon quit crying and his tears dried, and Robert Louis Stevenson, that master of words, said later, he said, the charm of his father's voice and his calmness and his security came through the keyhole, and I forgot all about my terror and my fears, he said, until the locksmith had come. And you know, it comes down to this, that if you're living with him, and in the power and presence of his word, You'll be like Jesus in that great intercessory prayer when he was preparing his own heart to go back to the Father. And notice how naturally he talked to his Father and how they communed there in that 17th chapter of John. And he said, there is a communion then between us and the Father that gets so sweet, as it was with Moody when he was dying. He says, don't hold me, he says. Don't hold me, he said. There is no valley here. He was communing with his Heavenly Father and many others since. And so it is with us. We have these four joys in degrees. Let's beware of the first one. We can know about it among ourselves and thank God for it. The second one, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Three, rejoice in the will of God. And I believe there are degrees in all of this. Rejoice in the will of God. Hard to do. Accept it. He'll have his way. I've used the old illustration. You remember of the one shipwrecked on the Aegean. And he says, O Neptune, thou canst save me if thou wilt, or let me drown. But whether thou wilt save me or let me drown, I will keep my rudder true. There's something about that accepting God's will that goes over and above and eclipses all of the desires and plans and purposes we might conjure up when we've accepted it. And then we have that entrance, that abundant entrance into his presence. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for salvation, and we're grateful for service. We rejoice in thy will. Yea, and it is not with dread that we look forward to the hour when we shall come to be like him whom to know is life eternal. And we know that he has said that all things work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose, whom he has predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And we know this full likeness will never come until we have shed this mortal coil, laying aside all of the elements of earth and passed from time to eternity, from mortality to immortality, from earth to heaven, and grant that it may be abundant entrance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.